really. But take the first verse as a text. David says, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. And that first part, my soul finds rest in God alone. Now here we find David in this psalm, as we so often find him in the psalms, in great stress. Now what the particular cause of this stress is, we don't know, but some of it comes out in verse 2. How long will you assault a man? Will you throw him down? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. They mouth, with their mouths they bless, and in their hearts they curse. Some people think this was written during the time of his problem with Absalom. But we don't really know when the psalm was written. And it's really unimportant. I think in many ways it's an advantage to not to know what was causing the pressure that was upon David at this time. Because what is important is that we can learn how he copes with the pressure. Not what's causing it, but how he copes it. The next psalm is another psalm of great pressure. We are told there that it took place when he was in the desert in Judah. And you know something of the reason behind that particular psalm. But we don't know the reason yet. So all we can say is here is a man in stress. Doesn't matter what caused it. But how did he cope? And how can we learn to cope in stress? Not in identical stress, but in stress. Because stress, as you know, is a killer. Literally. But medical people are telling us now that more and more illnesses are caused by stress. More and more physical ailments are caused by stress. Emotional, physical, or spiritual stress, it's deadly. Doesn't matter what source it comes from, but it's deadly. And don't we all know stress? Don't we all know it at some point or other? Nobody will go through life very long without knowing some pressure, some cause of stress which makes them feel that they can't cope, that they don't know which way to turn, they don't know how to handle a situation. A Christian can be at stress at work because of his occupation. He can be at stress at home because of family relationships. He can be at stress because of health or lack of health in his body. And in all sorts of ways these stresses can come, and they can have devastating effects upon him spiritually. They're not spiritual in their origin, but their effect becomes spiritual. The cause may be something quite physical, quite material, but it pulls him down spiritually. It makes him doubt if he's a Christian. It makes him doubt if he's got a real relationship with God. That's the sort of thing that stress does to us. So let's learn from David. Because if we're not there now, we will be. Just hang on a bit, it'll come. It's one way or other, it'll come. So how to cope is the thing that we want to learn from this psalm. A few general observations about the psalm first, and then we'll look at it in particular. First general observation is this. There is no note of fear or depression in the psalm. None at all. Now you do find that in some psalms with David, but not with this. No fear, no depression. Now that's an encouraging start for us, because it tells us that we can be under acute stress without having depression and without being fearful. That's an encouraging possibility for us. So often, don't we? We equate stress and pressure with fear and depression. We think if you have the one, that you've got to have the other. And very often it follows on like that. But it's not necessary. That's what this psalm is telling us. There is no fear. There is no depression. It is not essential for a Christian to finish up low and depressed and fearful and uncertain because he is under stress and because he's under pressure. If we are, then there's reasons for that. But it is not necessary. That's the first thing. Here's a great encouragement here. Great encouragement. And the second note about the psalm is there's no prayer in the psalm. No prayer whatsoever. He doesn't address God at all. Now in Psalm 63, the next psalm, which is a similar situation, it's all prayer. He starts in 63, oh God, you are my God, and he goes on addressing God. But not here. There's no word to God. He's not addressing God. What he does address, first of all, he addresses his own soul in verse 5. He talks about, find rest, O my soul. He's speaking to his soul. My soul, find rest in God. And then, having done that, he speaks to other Christians, verse 8. trusting God at all times, O peoples. He's broadening his scope now. So he doesn't speak to God at all in this psalm. No prayer. Speaks to himself, and then he speaks to other Christians. Next psalm, I say, full of address to God, but not here. And these are two important things. We realize, I think, don't we, and the stress, we need to pray, and we accept that. But there are other things we need to do too, and that's what comes out here in this psalm. And the first thing he reminds us of how to deal with stress is begin to talk to ourselves. Find rest, O my soul, in God. And can I say this to you as Christians? How we need to learn to speak to ourselves about God. That's the thing we need to cultivate and learn to develop. Now it's said that when a man talks to himself, it's the first sign of madness. And it's probably true, I don't know. But I know this, that when a Christian can talk to himself about God, it's a sure sign of spiritual health. It's a sure sign. When the Christian has learned to talk to his soul, to talk to himself about this God, listen to verse 5, 6, and 7. This is healthy. Here is David speaking to his soul. Find rest, O my soul, in God. And he talks to his soul about God. My hope, he says, comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock. He is my refuge. Now that's healthy. Very healthy. Or to remind ourselves, particularly in times of stress and tension and pressure, of the greatness and the magnificence of God. Talking to ourselves, speaking to ourselves about who this God is. You see, stress tends to produce a sort of introverted self-pity that sees no hope. And if you've been under stress, you know the reality of that. We all know it. An introverted self-pity, it can see no hope, it can see no possibilities of any deliverance. That's what stress done. That's why it's a killer. And the Christian remedy to that is to see God in all his glory, which always produces a most reasonable optimism. You see, there is an optimism that's not reasonable. Under stress, you can do certain things. You can fill yourself full of tranquilizers. And that gets rid of, and I think there are times with certain emotional problems you have to do that. But all that does in pumping yourself with tranquilizers is give you an unreasonable optimism. It shuts the problem out. It doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't deal with your own reaction to the problem. It sort of numbs your mind so you don't think about it. Or under stress, you can not think about the problem. And there are people like that. They refuse to face up to it. They refuse to even admit it's there. They refuse to admit there is a problem. And they shut it out, and they pretend it's not there. They put the ostrich act, and they stick their head in the sand, and they hope the problem will go away. But it doesn't go away. It doesn't deal with the problem. It doesn't deal with their attitude. Now, the Christian reaction is surely to see the problem, whatever it is that's causing the stress, not to minimize it, not to say it's unimportant, because that's silly, not to pretend it's not there, not to say I can cope when you know you can't cope, but to see the problem against the backcloth of the magnificence of God. And to realize that this God, as we were seeing early in the week in Isaiah 42, that this God is with us. He's our God. He's the God who cares for us. He's the God who promises to give us strength and grace to bear the problem, to deal with the issue. He might not even take it away, but there is no need for a sort of introverted fear and sorrow and depression and everything fall into pieces, because we've got a great God. More and more in Scripture you come back to this, and this is why I was saying earlier in the week, if there's one thing we need to learn as Christians in these days, is the greatness of our God. Not only in order for us to face the world with all its darkness, but in order to deal with ourselves and our own problems. You know, we can fall into the problem sometimes as Christians, and I'm sure you've been there, I've been there, and we've got a particular problem, a particular pressure building up, and we say something like this: oh, you know, if I only had X amount of dollars or X amount of pounds, I could solve the problem. But we haven't got that. All we've got is a sovereign God. You see the silliness of it, you see. What we're doing then is trusting mammon, not God. Mammon can solve my problem, but God can't. And of course we know that's not true. We've got a great God, greater than mammon, greater than anything in the world. And we need to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves, because if we don't, the devil will talk to us. And the devil will begin to whisper into our subconscious, into our minds, that we are hopeless and we're going down and down and down. And he'll rub our nose in the dirt and he'll tell us nobody cares, the church doesn't care, and God doesn't care, and you're in this on your own. And it's not true. It never is true. Thank God for that. There is no situation in this world when we're on our own. There is no situation possible for the Christian when he has to face it with his own strength, with his own intellect, with his own ability, with his own resources, and nothing more. We have a great, great God to remind ourselves, as David does. He says, take rest, O my soul, in God. Why? Because my hope comes from him. This is my God. Talking to ourselves about God. Try it. Sit down and say, well, this, I don't know where to go here, but there is this God. Remind yourself what God has done for you. Remind yourself of mercies in the past. Remind yourself of problems in the past. We forget so often, don't we, how God has been good to us. We forget what he's done so often. The old hymn says, count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will remind us what the Lord has done. And our life, if we are Christians, are full of the mercies of God. The very fact that we're Christians is the biggest mercy of them all. To know that we are the Lord's people. So let's rejoice in that. And let's remind ourselves. Not to say that doesn't matter. The problem doesn't matter. Of course it matters. But we're not to face it on our own. And from that point, when we learn to talk to ourselves, we can share with others. That's how David goes on in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, he says, O people. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge. Pour out your hearts to him. Trust him. Not just trust him, but pour out your hearts. Not just pour out your hearts, but trust him and pour out your hearts. I wonder if you found what I found in trying to help people in problems. So often, when we try to encourage each other in times of stress, as a brother or a sister in the fellowship, and they're under stress, it's happening all the time. Somebody is like that in a fellowship your size, probably more than two or three, and we have them in rugby. And we try to help them. And our words are correct, perfectly correct. We are saying all the right things. And our intentions are the best. We love them, and we want to see them come out of this cloud. But even as we're speaking, we know our words are empty and shallow and not helping. We're uttering the right words, and we're uttering for the right reasons, but we're not helping those people. I've been in that situation many times. And sometimes you'll be on the receiving end of it. And you know what the people are saying to you is meant in the best will. And you know that they're saying the right things, but it's not really helping you. Now why do we experience situations like that? I've often thought about that. Why is it? Words are right, intentions are the best, but we're not helping. Can I suggest it may well be this? Because we've not first reminded ourselves of the mercies of our God. You see, before David says, come ye people, or go ye people, and trust in God, he says to himself, find rest, O my soul, in God. And if we're to help each other in times of stress, it's not merely words, it's not merely intentions, it's that we might come from the presence of God and have known God's mercy and God's grace in a real and a rich way to us. So we're not just speaking words, or we're not just speaking thoughts, but we're speaking what we know about God. And we're sharing with each other the realities of God in our own experience. We've perhaps been there, or perhaps we haven't been there, but we can identify in a way because we know God for ourselves. Words aren't enough. Even intentions aren't enough very often when we're trying to help each other. But all that people can know that we've been with God, that we've come from God, that we've conquered, that our soul has been strengthened, our soul, not his, mine, in the presence of God. And from that strength, I begin to minister, I begin to share, I begin to encourage and touch those who are around me. We speak to ourselves first, remind ourselves, and then we say, come ye people, or go ye people, and trust in this God. Well, here then is a man speaking of his soul. And the whole psalm, he's speaking of his soul. The first words are, my soul finds rest in God. And that's very unusual, isn't it? You don't hear men speaking of their souls very often. We often put importance on unimportant things. And the soul doesn't seem to matter. And that's sad about Christians very often, you know. It's very, very rare sometimes you hear Christians talking about their souls. They talk about their lumbago and their arthritis and the cucumbers and the tomatoes and their grass and their children and their car and their holidays and everything else. But to talk about their soul. This man talks about his soul as if it's the most normal thing for him to do. And he warns against the unimportant things. He warns us as Christians against trusting in the things which don't really matter. And he does that in verses 9 and 10. He warns us in verse 9 of putting too much emphasis on ability and position. He says, low-born men are a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed in the balance, they're nothing together, they're only a breath, he says. You take all these great people, he says, and they've got great jobs and better jobs than you, perhaps, and they've got more ability than you, and they're oozing with talent and oozing with this, but you put them all together, they're nothing. Nothing. It doesn't matter, he says. And then he goes on in verse 10, and he warns us about trusting in money and possessions. Don't trust in extortion, he says, or take pride in stolen goods. Well, we say, well, we haven't got much of that. But though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Because in the end, they don't really matter. He's not saying these things are unimportant. He's not saying don't give any thought to them. What he's saying is this, compared to the soul, in the end, when everything is reduced to the last line, they don't really matter. The world puts the emphasis on them. There's something more important, he says, for the Christian. You see, this man sees clearly what really matters. He's under stress. And he knows under stress that position and ability and money and possessions, well, don't really ease the problem. They don't really ease the problem. And I think we've got to realize this sometimes. They don't. There's a greater problem. And that problem is my relationship with God and my soul with God. If I'm worrying myself sick, it's because I've not learned somehow to rest in the Lord and find rest in the Lord. Jesus says, don't be anxious about things. Don't worry about things. Let tomorrow take care of itself. Now we read that in the Sermon on the Mount. But don't we find it so difficult? Don't we all find it so difficult? There's something almost inbred in us that causes us to be anxious, that causes us to worry, that causes us to do the very things that the Lord doesn't want us to do. And we think if we had all these other things right, if I had a better job, I'd be okay. If I had more money, I'd be okay. If I had more ability, we look with envy on other people, other Christians. And we say they're oozing with talent and we've got nothing. And if I had his ability, I'd be okay. Wouldn't be okay at all. I've got to learn and you've got to learn to cope with what we are. And cope with what we've got. And be what we are. And David is telling us, listen, man at his best is a weak and pathetic creature. He reminds us in verse 3 with one of the most fascinating descriptions, I think, of man in the Bible. He talks about himself as this leaning wall and this tottering fence. That's all we are at the best. Leaning walls and tottering fences. Have you seen a leaning wall? It's bowing. You were going to say the frost has got into it. You know things like that, you do. But we had a wall in our garden, not very long, and it was a leaning wall. And the frost had got into it, and the mortar had cracked, and the bricks were splitting open, and if you just lean against it, it was topple over. Leaning walls, they're going, the foundations have gone. Or a tottering fence, and one strong puff of wind, you've seen them, fragile little things, and one puff of wind, and they be gone. And that's what man is like, he says. We think we're so strong. We think we're so self-sufficient. But all we are leaning walls, tottering fence. It wouldn't take much to push us over. How vivid that is and how accurate that is. It isn't a pessimistic view of life, it's an accurate view of life. James says the same thing, really. He says, what is life? What is life? When you reduce it all, what is life? It's but a vapor, he says, that appears for a little while and poof, it vanishes away. It's gone. We spend all our time worrying about this and worrying about that, and life will just vanish away. Now, there's not a Christian here tonight who wouldn't accept what I've just said in theory, because you can't, because that's what the scripture says. We accept these things in theory. But I wonder if you really believe them. These bodies of ours are weak and temporary and our souls are immortal, and we know that. And we agree with Jesus when he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We know in the end the thing that matters is our immortal soul. And we know what the soul is. It's very difficult to define the soul sometimes, but I always define the soul as the life of God in man. It's that which distinguishes man from all the other of God's created beings. God breathed in Adam and he became a living soul. And if you're a Christian, you're a living soul, not a dead soul, but a living soul. God has breathed his life in you. And God, Jesus said, that's the most important thing there is about you. If you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've made a bad bargain. Now we know the reality of that. And we can't argue against that because we believe in Scripture. But I wonder if we really believe that. That the most important thing is what we are before our God. And can I suggest to you that sometimes it's only stress that teaches us the reality of what we say we believe. And it's perfectly true that sometimes God can teach us under stress and pressure what we are not willing to learn when things are going well and when things are going great. Under stress we learn because we have to test the reality of what we say. I had an experience of this just 6 months ago. Last August, in our summer, we were on holidays in Aberystwyth in Wales at the conference of the Evangelical Movement of Wales. I preached on the Sunday night in the conference, and then I was preaching on the Tuesday afternoon in the open air meeting on the promenade. And I was the first of four or five preachers, I think. And I was preaching the gospel, you know, the sort of thing, you have an open air, hundreds of people standing around, and you're seeking to preach to unbelievers who are passing by. And what I did, because you can't preach with a text and 3 points in an open air service, I suggested to the people that there were two questions. I spoke on two questions that I argue, and I believe, people always ask each other when they bump into friends unexpectedly on holiday. It might not be true in Australia, but it's almost certainly true in England and Wales. You're walking on holidays through the town, and you suddenly see someone you didn't expect to see there. And you say, oh, it's nice to see you. And then these two questions always come up. How long are you staying? When are you going home? Always come up with us. How long are you staying? When are you going home? There's a sort of negative attitude about these things. And I took those two questions and applied them to life and death. And you can imagine what I would do with them, preaching the gospel. How long are you staying in this world? You don't know. Could be gone tomorrow. When are you going home? Have you got a home to go to? And that's the sort of line I took as I preached the gospel on that Tuesday afternoon. And I said something like this. I said, we as Christians, we don't care how long we're in this world because we've got a home to go to. And we know if God was to take us now and we were to die, that we'd be in the presence of the living God. And I preached that sort of way. And then I finished preaching. And the next fella came up to preach, and I went and stood in the crowd, and 5 minutes later, I had a heart attack. Just 5 minutes after preaching that sort of thing, telling these people that if we were to die today, it didn't matter, because we'd be in the presence of God, and we'd be going home, and 5 minutes later, I had a heart attack. And suddenly, all the words I'd been preaching with evangelical conviction and with evangelical zeal suddenly rose up before me and smacked me in the eyes and said, now do you really believe this? Because there was this heart attack, and I could have been in the presence of God. I could have been dead in a matter of minutes. I didn't know how severe these things were. I didn't know what was happening. When I finished up in hospital, one of my friends who was in the, one another minister who was in the open air meeting in the crowd, he wrote me a letter. He says, Peter, there is no need to make your illustration so dramatic. He saw the point, you see. No need to make your illustration so dramatic. But you know what I'm saying is this, that in such times, the Christian soul can have rest in God. In times of great stress and uncertainty, when you don't know what tomorrow, not what you're going to do tomorrow, but whether you'll have a tomorrow. Even in such times, you can know rest of soul. When the body knows no rest because of pain, when you're wired up to a heart monitor, and I was truffed up like a chicken for 5 or 6 days with wires going everywhere, the soul can know rest. And that's perfectly right. because you can learn to trust in God, but you've got to face up at such situations to all that you've been saying for weeks and for years before of the reality of God and the presence of God and the peace of God and the things that matter. And if you were to die, you'd go to the presence of God. But you can have rest in such a situation. But it is a rest, says David, that has to be found. My soul finds rest. It's not something that comes automatically just because you're a Christian. Because the tragedy is that so many Christians under stress and pressure do not know rest of soul. They worry, they get anxious, they become miserable, they lose faith, they lose assurance, and all sorts of things go wrong. It isn't something that comes automatically just because you're a Christian, but it can be there because you're a Christian. But, says David, you have to find it. My soul finds this rest. Now, how do you find it? Well, you find something, don't you, in one of two ways. You find something either accidentally or by searching. And I think those two subtitles will cover just about any experience of finding. You find something accidentally. In other words, you're not looking for it. You don't even know it's there. And because you're not looking for it, you don't care whether you get it or not. You don't know it's there. And suddenly, you come across it. And you're excited because the whole thing is so unexpected. You found it, you didn't know, it's a surprise, and you're excited. And then there's the other finding, which is a result of searching. And this is quite different. You know this thing, whatever it is there. And you want it. Oh, how you want it. So you search for it. You're searching because you know it's there. You're searching because you want it. But the trouble is you get frustrated sometimes in searching for things. And you get disappointed sometimes. And you may doubt if it's even possible to find it. The longer you search, the more frustrated you get, the more disappointed you get, and you begin to doubt if this thing you're looking for is possible to find. And then you find it. And you're excited, like the other fellow who found accidentally. But more than that, you're overjoyed. And there's a great peace and there's a great satisfaction. And you're determined now to look after what you found and never lose it again, because you don't want to go through the agonies of searching again. But if you did lose it, you would be prepared to go through the agonies of searching because it's worth it, because you know it's there. Now there are those two areas in a finding, accidentally or by searching. Now how do you find rest of soul? Well, it's not accidentally. It's not just going to drop in your lap. You can be a Christian for 20 or 30 years and it will not just drop in your lap. You find it by searching. I'm not going to deal with how to search for this. Psalm 63 tells you exactly how to search for it. And if you want to know how to search for this rest of soul, then look at Psalm 63 and you'll find it there in David's experience. What I want to ask as we finish tonight is this. What is it that is found? What is rest of soul? My soul finds rest in God alone. What does my soul find? What is rest of soul? Don't you think sometimes we use words and we don't really ask the meaning? I think soul is like that. We churn the word soul off our lips and it's very difficult to define. And perhaps this thing, rest of soul, is what is it? Well, let me try and answer it like this. Remember, David here is under stress, whatever that stress is. He's seen his own weakness. The stress has highlighted for him that he is nothing more than a leaning wall and a tottering fence. But he didn't stop there. He didn't stop there and sort of lapse into a sort of self-pity and feel a hopelessness and a helplessness. He's a child of God. And so he looks to God. And he finds what he has, or he sees rather, and realizes afresh what he has in God. He's not looking at what he may have in God. He's not looking for some future blessings when he gets to heaven in God. He finds and reminds himself what he has now in God. And rest of soul, I would suggest to you, is to get things into a right perspective. I don't think it's a great spiritual experience, a great climatic experience. It's simply to get things into the right perspective. It's to realize what we have as Christians in God now. Not what maybe, not some blessing that I want, but what I have just because I'm a Christian. In ourselves, we are leaning walls and tottering fences. We know that. We're weak. We're not very strong. But in God, what are we? Listen to David, what he says we are in God. In verse 1, I'm hanging on to my Bible and my notes now for grim death. In God, he says, we have salvation. Verse 1. In God, he says, verse 2, we have strength. He is my rock. In God, verse 2, we have security. He is my fortress. In God, verse 2, we have stability. I shall never be moved. In God, verse 5, we have hope. In God, verse 7, we have honor. And all that is to be found, he says, in God alone. Alone. My soul finds rest in God alone. There is no alternative for it. If we want these things, it is in God alone that we will find them. But note this too. These are not merely blessings from God. They are blessings that are to be found in God. And there's a tremendous difference. Sometimes, whoops, we expect these things to be found from God, but they're not found from God. John Owen the Puritan says that these blessings of God are not like a sticking plaster or a band-aid that you've got a bit of a problem, you take and you stick on, and it's detached from anything else. You can't have the blessings of God like that. You can't have the blessings without having God. They are not something from God. They're not something merely that God gives us. They are something that are found in God. And we find them only as we exercise what is our joy and right and privilege as Christians of having a living relationship with God. And it seems to me that rest of soul is greatly dependent upon the union that we have with Christ, on the oneness that we have with him, of the fact that we are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rest of soul. It's not great, some great experience that comes out of the blue. It's as I begin to talk to myself and begin to remind myself of what I am in God. Oh, I'm weak and I'm pathetic. I'm a failure. I've made a muck of this. I've made a muck of that. Why? Because I'm a leaning wall and I'm a tottering fence. And all those things could be true. And I begin to get depressed and I begin to feel hopeless. And I begin to wallow in self-pity. And there's nothing worse for a Christian than self-pity. There's nothing more destroying for a Christian than self-pity. So I turn from those and I say, okay, that's what I am. That's what I am in myself. But oh, look what I am in God. I have salvation in God. I have strength in God. I have a stability in God which is impossible to me temperamentally or emotionally. He is my rock. He is my refuge. He is my strong tower. And I begin to see what I have in God. And not only do I see them as an empty theory, but the more I realize that I'm one with Christ and I'm in God, I see these things as part of what I am. They're not something detached. They are what I am. They're the fruit of my salvation. Rest of soul is the product of union and oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the product of a spiritual fullness. And the answer to these problems, I'm not rushing here, there, and everywhere, looking for this and looking for that, but to be still, just to consider what God has done for me and how precious the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he is precious, isn't he? Even in the most drab moments, he's precious. To them that believe, he's precious. When I begin to think that Christ himself not sparing. I think the hymn book is a tremendous source of comfort, you know, in this division. I think that very often hymns should be read and not sung. They're such a source of strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you of one experience I had with a hymn. I'd gone into hospital in Aberystwyth. And I didn't know how serious the heart attack was. I didn't expect to go into hospital. They went in, and they kept me in. And I was put in a bed, and I was wired up, and the monitors were blinking back and forth all over the place, and this little light was jumping up and down like a sort of yo-yo. Every time somebody came in the room, bang, it went up through the ceiling. And I didn't know how serious these things were. My joy and my delight was to preach, and I didn't know if I'd preach again. I didn't know how ill I was. I didn't know what was happening. And in this sort of confusion, you can get all sorts of frustrations, can't you? And before I'd gone into hospital, I'd started reading a new book by a friend of mine, Ivy Evans, a biography of Daniel Rowland. one of the great, great Welsh preachers. First full English biography ever written of this great man. He was ministering at the same time as Wesley in Whitfield, only he was a bit different. He ministered 40 years in the same church, whereas they were wandering around all over the place. He was 40 years in Llangaitha ministering. And I was reading this book, and I got to page 300 before I went into hospital. And I took it with me, and you know, Lorna brought it in after I'd gone in. And I didn't, you know, you don't feel like reading, do you, for several days. And then I felt a bit better, and I started reading this book, and I turned the page over, 301. And there was a hymn I'd never seen before. A hymn by William Williams Pantacalan. You've got lots of Williams hymns in the book. Start learning them, they're worth singing. And there was a hymn I'd never seen in English before. It was a hymn, apparently, which had been in Welsh many, many years. Obviously, Williams had written it in Welsh, he did all his hymns. But I'd never seen this translation. And I have never known a hymn make such an impression upon me as that hymn did. It seemed to put everything into perspective for me. Let me read the hymn through to you, or two verses of it, and then I'll stop and tell you what I mean. This is the hymn. To see thy face, beloved, makes my poor soul rejoice, o'er all I've ever tasted or ever made my choice. When they all disappear, why should I grieve or pine, while to my gaze there opens the sight that Christ is mine? He's greater than his blessings. He's greater than his grace. Far greater than his actions, whatever you may trace. I'll plead for faith, gifts, cleansing. For these I'll yearn quite so. But on him only, always, I look and lean far more. Tremendous hymn of Christian experience. You see, I was in the situation I didn't know whether I'd preach again. And preaching to me was the most important thing in the world. It still is. Thank God it still is. It was the most important thing. It was a gift I think God had given me. And I wanted to use it for the glory of God. And I enjoyed preaching and I delight in preaching. And it seems that all thing was falling to pieces. I'd just been preaching in the open air when this thing happened. And then I read these verses. To see thy face, beloved, this relationship with Christ, this oneness with Christ, makes my poor soul rejoice over all I've ever tasted or ever made my choice. I tasted the blessings of preaching, and there's nothing I tell you in all the world like it. And that had been my choice because God had enabled me to have that choice to preach. And these were the great things, but then, when they all disappear, and it looked as if they were all disappearing. It looked as if it couldn't do it again, perhaps. When they all disappear, why should I grieve or pine, while to my gaze there opens the sight that Christ is mine? That doesn't change, says Williams. All these other things may change. All the things we think are precious and important, whether it's preaching or anything else, they might be disappearing, they might be taken away from us. But why should I grieve or pine? Because this relationship with Christ doesn't change. And who is this Christ? Oh, he's greater than his blessings. And he's greater than his grace. Now, those are tremendous lines, you know. There are some Christians who are running around looking for blessings all the time. He's greater than that. Whatever blessing you can have, he's greater than that. There are some Christians who run around delighting in grace, and perhaps we are some of those people who delight in the doctrines of grace, and we think that the doctrines of grace are the tremendous things. He's greater than that. He's greater than our concept of Reformed faith. He's greater than our concept of Calvinism. He's greater than all we can understand of grace. He's greater than that. He's greater than his actions, and his actions are mighty, but he's greater than that, whatever you may trace. Oh, Williams goes on and he says, I'll plead for faith, gifts, cleansing, for these I'll yearn quite so. That's legitimate, that's right. But he says, on Jesus, on him only, and not only, but always, I look and lean far more. And I feel that, you know, we need to be lookers and leaners. That's rest of soul. You can do two things. You can look away from Christ, or you can look to him, as a Christian, I mean. You can lean on him, or you can lean on yourself or somebody else. But when we look to Jesus, when we lean on him, that doesn't mean you forget the problem. It doesn't mean you don't believe the problem is important. It doesn't mean that you pretend it's okay when it isn't okay. But you begin to trust Jesus. You begin to realize what you have in Christ. And I tell you, what you have in Christ is more important than anything else in the whole world. And we can theorize about that. All we've got to learn to do as Christians is to know that in reality. To know that he is greater than his blessings. And that he is greater than his grace. It's all summed up, it seems to me, at the end of the psalm here. David says, "You, O God, are strong, and you, O God, are loving." And we're back where we started at the beginning of the week, in the greatness and the goodness of God. He is a strong God. He is great. He is a good God. He is loving. He is able and he is willing. That's the thing we need to know as Christians. He is able to give us strength and to give us grace and to warm our hearts towards himself and to help us in our problems. He is able. More than that, he is willing. He is, "Thou, O God, art great, thou art strong, thou, O God, art loving." And that's your God. As a Christian, that's my God. He's a God who wants to give us rest of soul. We know stress, of course we do. We'll go on knowing stress, of course we will. Part and parcel of life. But we can know peace in the middle of that. We can say, "My soul finds." You've got to look for it. It's not going to drop on your lap. "My soul finds rest in God." How do you search? Well, if I'd had the notes, I'd go on preaching on 63. 63 is a great psalm. Read 63. That's how you search. Earnestly. Searching. Wanting it with all your heart. Don't play around with it. Seek God. Until you know that oneness which he has purchased for you with his own blood. And you begin to know that peace in the middle of all the trials, which is our joy and our delight. May we know it more and more. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.